Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that same psalm that we've just sung, Psalm 32. And let's read it. Reading and singing always seem to bring out different aspects of a text. And so, again, this is the Word of God. Please listen carefully. I wonder if I should say that before we sing every psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, and surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask now as we look at your word that you would instruct our minds. Father, that you would teach us that which maybe we have either misunderstood or forgotten. Lord, that you would take words that maybe we have heard many times and that you would apply them to us. Give us eyes to see, not deeper meaning, but the fullness that is here contained. And Lord, give us eyes to see the new ways that you're revealing in which our lives fall short. Or Lord, allow us to see the ways in which our lives have slid back and have fallen out in important ways of being in line with your commands. Father, we ask that we would be willing to open our hearts to let the light of your word shine in them and reveal that which is hidden and ugly. And Lord, that we would have the courage both to confess, as is here commended to us, and to return to you. Father, we ask that you would shake us out of any lethargy and that we would, with due diligence, with all, Lord, that we would endeavor, push to honor you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've made mention of the thesis statement here in the verses 1 and 2, and so we're going to skip it, and we're going to come back to it. Verses 1 and 2 say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered over. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And we'll come back to those words in a moment, because while that is the happy place that we begin whenever we have found the assurance of God's forgiveness. Let's work our way through the occasion upon which we celebrate that fact. And the occasion is one of laboring under conviction. It's amazing. I'm always amazed at how bad the flu feels. I'm surprised every time I get sick that I could ever feel this bad. Handful of holidays ago, years ago, we went up to my in-laws' house, and while they were all having their Western Pennsylvania garage party, this is what you do in Pennsylvania when you invite people over, at least in Northwest Pennsylvania. You don't bring them in the living room. They mess up your house. So what do you do? Well, that's what a garage is for. You certainly don't park cars in the garage. You have family come over. And so while the whole family was out in the garage, I was shivering under a blanket in the living room. Shivering, teeth chattering, achy, sick, hard to move. And I was under the impression that, you know, if I just kind of let the fever burn, maybe it'd burn out. You know, like, there's that whole, like, fevers are Fevers are your body trying to fight infection, so let's let it fight. Well, about 5 hours later, I was tired of that, and I took some Tylenol, and it's amazing what Tylenol does. I felt like $1 million. You can remember in high school playing sports and then getting sick and thinking, you can push through this. But seeing your athletic performance, your strength, just dip down into almost nothing, they just absolutely sack you. I got up the next morning, drove home from my in-law's house. I was going to be preaching the next morning. As I got up early to look over my sermon, I'm walking downstairs, and I get to the last stair, and I have to grab the railing and sit down because I nearly passed out. And it was the first, and I think last time, I called someone just a few hours before church and said, "Tag, you're it." Thankfully, I haven't done that here, right, Matt? I looked up a sermon by Dave Reese that happened to have a full transcription, and I sent it on to one of my elders, and they read it. It's always startling how sick is. And here, the language that the David uses to describe being under conviction is one of summer fever. It is one of bones drying up, the ache that goes down to the bones, the chills and the fever of just being exhausted, of being weighed down upon, hardly being able to walk, achy, weak, dizzy, shivering, near delirious. You felt this, but the feeling that he's describing in words of summer sickness is not brought on in this instance by sickness. Other psalms around it speak of suffering illness because of sin. But this psalm leaves us with no question that what is bringing this on, it's not the flu, it's not a virus, it's not a bacterial infection, it is living with unconfessed and hidden sin and coming to realize that. This is mental, emotional, but most of all, spiritual degradation. This is degrading under the weight of your sin. This is your inmost self beginning to fold because the structures that the Lord has put in place, you are tearing down by your persistence in sin. And what is here described maybe seems very dramatic, but I want to encourage you that if this is an alien idea or feeling that you've never had, that's maybe a dangerous thing. Because the Christian life is inevitably one where we see sins revealed and we struggle against them. And at times we even persist in them and the Lord has to bring us back. And it is this cycle of being brought to repentance that is a key mark of the Christian life. And I would venture to say that even if most of our laboring under sin does not feel quite this much, that there have been times in your life where it has. There have been times in your life where you're having to reckon with the fact that I can lie about my sin. I can try to cover it up. I can try to persist as if everything's okay. I can hope that it stays quiet. I can maybe avoid the consequences of being found out. But you're very much aware that this is not just a gamble. This isn't a roll of the dice and see if I can get through this. This is a conscious decision to walk away from the Lord. My persisting in, or at least keeping covered, of this sin is me deciding that the consequences of being found out or confessing are worth more to me than walking away from the Lord and choosing hell. So why does David feel so heavy? Why does he feel this burden? Well, he's got the weight of an enormous sin. What the sin is, we might not know for sure, but we could probably guess. Probably, we tend to look at his sin with Bathsheba as, you know, the greatest sin he committed. But David was a warrior. David was a man who had to consolidate the power of a kingdom and fight battles on every side And we can imagine that David had any number of compromising situations that didn't allow him to sleep nicely at night. And I don't imagine David's sin with Bathsheba was the only thing that he had to labor under and bring to confession. And think about how much was on his shoulders. When we are fearful of confessing sin, maybe we're fearful that our family is at stake. What happens if I get found out? Maybe we're fearful of what the consequences will be at work or at our job or at work or at our church. And those aren't light. But as David labors under the weight of trying to keep sin hidden or fearing what it will cost if he confesses it, it is him, it's his family, it's his wives, his many children, it's a kingdom. It's the nobles, whether they'll turn on him, whether the tribes will stay loyal, whether the time of weakness that will ensue and the instability that will be brought to the country will be the opportunity for the surrounding nations to make their attack. There are no small number of consequences weighing down on him and any number of expedient reasons why he's telling himself, maybe it's better if I just keep this quiet. Maybe if I just keep this quiet, I can walk away from this and never do it again. You've had that conversation with yourself, haven't you? Maybe I don't need to bring anyone else into this. Maybe I don't need to confess it. I just won't ever do it again. And the third or fourth time you're telling yourself that over the course of a few months, you realize that I am consciously choosing to walk away from the Lord. I'm not going to walk away from this on my own. I probably can't keep it covered. And me choosing to persist in unconfessed sin is not going to be an accident, but will be me choosing to walk away from Christ. So he describes it like this: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You see, David acknowledges something. He says that he groans all day long. He says that his bones are wasting away. He is having psychosomatic, pneumosomatic symptoms. Your relationship with the Lord affects your health. This is not Christian Science. We are not eschewing doctors. But your relationship with the Lord is far from being something that only affects your mental well-being or only affects some spiritual reality in the by and by. It is very much in the here and now, and it affects you body and soul. And what David says is, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And see, that's key. That's an important place. Even while he's still wondering, can I really confess this? Am I willing to bear the consequences of what may come? He's at least acknowledging in this moment that the reason I'm struggling and I'm in so much pain is that the Lord's hand is heavy upon me. I can see the hand of God making this a more and more uncomfortable place for me to be, pushing me out, forcing me out from under this weight of sin that I've been trying to carry around as if I'm fooling anyone. Your hand was heavy upon me day and night. My strength was dried up. David is being brought to the end of his strength, as if the Lord is saying, I know you're going to not be able to keep it up much longer. So I'll just keep pressing down, and hopefully, not the Lord doesn't know what's happening or what will happen, but when you give up, when your strength gives up, you'll be ready to repent. Have you felt the hand of God heavy upon you? Have you tried walking away from your sin, tried keeping it covered, tried hoping you can just walk away from this, and realize that it was the hand of God that was pressing you and forcing you to a place of confession, of acknowledgement, of deciding to choose Christ over the consequences? And deciding that Christ is worth more than any consequence that could possibly happen. Christ is worth more to David in this next verse than family. Christ is worth more to David than kingdom. And that's no small thing. And so in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my sin. This is the point. This is the point of decision. I'm not going to walk away from Christ. I am not going to allow myself to continue just wandering on and hoping that something magically changes and that my sanctification suddenly grows despite my persistent rebellion against the Lord. As if walking away from the Lord will somehow bring you back one day. Like, maybe this is a cul-de-sac. Maybe if I just continue, not doing what the Lord says, repenting and turning and confessing, but just keep walking, this will be made right someday. And we'll all forget the past, or no one will find out about it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And it almost seems like a foolish statement, doesn't it? As if the Lord was the one going, I think something's wrong. I'm just getting a funny feeling here. Like, you know, you sure there's nothing you want to tell me? As if the Lord is wondering what's going on in David's life. As if the Lord doesn't know what he's been trying to cover up. But see, this was never a question of what the Lord did or didn't know. The question was whether David loved the Lord enough to repent and to turn. Maybe the question for the Lord, as if there are any questions in the Lord's mind, wasn't even, does David love me enough? It was necessary for David to go through this so that he would realize he loved the Lord enough. Sort of like the Lord telling Abraham to offer his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And, you know, questions are asked, why would the Lord do this? Didn't the Lord know what was in Abraham's heart? Why did the Lord have to put him through this seemingly cruel trial? And yes, you're right, the Lord knew what was in Abraham's heart. But did Abraham know what was in Abraham's heart? Until the moment he decided, yes, I will do what the Lord asks. I will trust him for the outcome. And I love nothing more than I love my Lord. And so here is David confessing his sin to the one who knows all things. Confessing his sin to the one who sees all and the one whose spirit searches out all things and where the one who we cannot hide from, whether we go to the depths of the sea or into the darkest cave. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave them. You forgave them. The same one who knew the sin all along is the same one who is waiting to forgive, eager to forgive, and who has made all provision through Christ to forgive, and who now brings about by his mighty, heavy hand the repentance that was necessary in David's response. So before we move on, have you felt the Lord's hand heavy upon you? Maybe you can think back at times where it was especially heavy. Or perhaps today, you are very much laboring under the hand of the Lord. Maybe you've been doing it long enough that it's become something of background noise and you've become good at ignoring it, good at giving yourself reasons and talking yourself into why confessing sin would really just cause more of a mess than it's worth. But it is the Lord's hand that is upon you. It is the Lord's hand that is upon you, and it is there for a reason, because he loves you and he's seeking to turn you. And the scary part comes in verse 6. So if you look to verse 6, it says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Let everyone who is godly, and here's David turning from a confession of, or a testimony of his own experience, to giving instruction. So here he is instructing you and I. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you or seek you at a time when you may be found. This is like Isaiah's language, seek the Lord when he may be found. And there is an underlying assumption here that failing to seek the Lord when he may be found has dire consequences. And this is where choosing to decide to live and hoping that sin goes away or somehow gets magically transformed into something that is good is foolishness. Because there is a time when the Lord may be found. And there is a time when the floods come. There is a time when the Lord may be found, and there is a time when the floods come. We have a phrase in our household. It usually gets spoken in those moments before discipline is about to be enacted, and suddenly I'm sorries are forthcoming. And the phrase is, you can't repent on the way to hell. You can't repent on the way to hell. There will no doubt be lost souls on the day of judgment, crying out in selfish repentance as a last-ditch effort, even as they go into the pit. But there is a time when the Lord may be found, and there is a day of judgment. And that's a fearful thought. That's a horrible thought. But keeping in mind the fact that there isn't a last moment that is, a last minute that is given to all, that tomorrow isn't promised, and that even if you get tomorrow, it may well be that the person you are tomorrow is the person that has been too hardened by sin today. Or the circumstances that come about tomorrow when the floodwaters break and all the sin you've been trying to keep undercover and keep locked down and keep hushed up suddenly breaks out. And in the midst of the flood, you are no longer the person who will turn and seek the Lord. You are now the distracted person trying to put out fires. You are now the bitter person who has decided it is the Lord's fault, blind to the years and months that his hand was heavy upon you, and you gave yourself expedient reasons why keeping it covered was still a good idea. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You see, in light of verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity. The confession comes. The cat is out of the bag. Come what may. And the indication here seems to be that there were consequences, that the floodwaters came. Everything didn't get resolved. Everyone didn't ride into the sunset and a happily ever after confession was made. There were hard times that came. And yet, as the floodwaters rush, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. As we entrust ourselves to the Lord, as we say, Lord, I love you and need you more than I fear the consequences of what might come. I love you and I hate my sin more than the relative place of peace and tenuous security that I've worked out for myself while trying to keep my sin covered. At that point, when your sins are forgiven, the Lord is your hiding place. And come what may, consequence-wise, come what may, hurting your reputation, fouling relationships at work, injuring your place at church, whatever happens, whatever you describe as floodwaters, you have the confidence of knowing that it is the Lord who has allowed this, and it is the Lord who will bring you through it. In fact, your God, your Creator, your Redeemer, the one who paid with your life with the blood of his Son, becomes your biggest fan. And that sounds shallow, but look at the end of verse 7. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Not only is the Lord the one here who is protecting you, who is upholding you, if we use the analogy from this morning, as you swim upstream through the rush of flood water, he is the one who is giving you strength to fight and to push and to work through this and to overcome, but he is also the one singing songs of deliverance to you. And that's a beautiful picture, the Lord surrounding you with songs of deliverance, the Lord singing to you songs that imbue your bones, they're no longer rotting away in weakness, but now he is singing songs that are imbuing your bones with strength. You know, there's this strange intangible we call home field advantage in sports, right? You know, like if you win so many games, you make it into the playoffs. And if you win so many games above the other teams in the league, you not only get to play the worst team in the playoffs, but you get home field advantage. And home field advantage is not a nothing. Home field advantage is such an important thing that they reward you with it if you've played so well. Because when you're in home field advantage, the crowd is cheering so loudly the other team can't hear. And the crowd is cheering so loudly for you something happens. It's almost magical. But this isn't home field advantage, and this is not cheering crowds. This is your Lord. This is your Creator and Redeemer surrounding you in the midst of your struggle against the floodwaters with songs of deliverance. Maybe you've run a race, and as you get to that last 100 yards, and you start leaning backwards because you're so tired, and then you come around the corner, and there are parents or there are friends cheering, shouting for you to kick, shouting for you to run faster, and all of a sudden you're able to run. I wonder what it would be like. What would it feel like? What sort of strength and second wind would it give you to hear your Lord singing songs of your deliverance, of your victory, of the fact that you absolutely can't lose? What would happen to your bones at that point? Well, let's go back now to verses 1 and 2 and think about what it is that has been given to you. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Just think about some of the words here. It speaks of blessing, and maybe a better word would be joyful or happy. And maybe a better translation would be something like, how blessed is the one who gets to enjoy blessedness. The experience of enjoying the blessed state you're in. Because your transgressions are forgiven. And this is the language of expiation. This is the language of your sin being taken away, of your sin being paid for, of your debt being cleared, of you being pardoned of all charges and of them being wiped off your record and your records being sealed and no one even able to look at them. Reporters can't even come and look at your records because they've been sealed, they've been paid for, you have been declared innocent of all charges. But justification is more than that. Because the beautiful picture of justification, as it's spoken of here and as Paul expounds it in Romans, and as is attested in the rest of the scriptures, is not simply one of being forgiven. Not that we want to talk down. That's no small thing. But it is additionally one of being covered. And so the next, the language there in the next line is, whose sin is covered over, that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that he made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Take his filthy robes off him. Give him new robes. Put a new turban on his head. This is the language that is used to describe a similar word here in the Greek translation that is also used of the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the language of covering the top. The thing that goes over it, the thing that the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, an atonement covering. And here the language is applied to what the Lord does to your sin. When the Lord looks at you, he doesn't simply see one who is innocent. He sees one who is glorious, who is holy, who is righteous, and who is true. How blessed is it to have that sort of standing, to be able to pray, to close your eyes at the end of the day, whatever floodwaters are raging, and to know that you speak to one who not only sings songs of deliverance, but who looks at you the way he looks at his only begotten Son, his righteous one. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And this is the language that Paul picks up on both in Romans 3 and Romans 4. And it's that word counts. It could be translated counts. It could be translated imputes. It could be translated judged. It could be translated reckons. Those are synonyms that are all used in slightly different contexts. But that the Lord looks at you and he doesn't judge you as being a sinner. He judges you as being righteous. And this is why he goes back to Father Abraham in the book of Romans. Because The language used there is identical, that Abraham believed and it was counted to him or credited to him, imputed to him, judged to be righteousness. And that this is received, this imputation or accreditation is received not on the basis of circumcision, not on the basis of, you know, works done, well meant. It is received on the basis of faith in what another has done. In this instance and in all instances, in the coming work of the Messiah, or as we stand today looking back to the finished work of the Messiah, who has accomplished all, who has enabled you when you confess your sin and when you seek to hide yourself in the hands of the Lord, to cover it over and to forgive it in the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, the Lord now speaks, and he says, I will instruct you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You see, the Lord is an excellent shepherd. The Lord is an excellent counselor. And this whole time that his hand was heavy upon you, this whole time that you were laboring under sin, it was very much the Lord in his wisdom who knew what it would take, either encouraging or punishing or causing you to feel downright horrible, to bring about in you that repentance. The Lord doesn't drag you. Well, he's probably drug us a few times. But you don't go to a horse and say, look, let's have a good day today. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to back yourself up to that plow. I'm going to hook you up. I don't want you to fight me. I want you to pull in nice straight rows. No, you pull a horse back. Hopefully it cooperates if it's been well trained. Hopefully it pulls in straight rows if it's been well trained. But you get it to that point by pulling it. And here is the Lord saying, what I want from you is participation. We're not saying that salvation is a participatory act, as if, you know, you got to do something and God does something. And when the two meet in the middle, salvation occurs. No, salvation is accomplished by the Lord. But the Lord does this by working in you, in bringing you to a response. That response is initially faith, you repenting and trusting the Lord. But that same response continues in the work of sanctification, where by his word and by his providence, he wisely instructs your mind. He brings you through the trials and the encouragements and the times you need to grow, to strengthen. And what he wants to bring about in you is a reduplication of that same initial response. The Christian life is a life of continuing to repent and turn towards the Lord. Not because our salvation is at stake, our salvation is accomplished in Christ. But you didn't repent 20 years ago at Bible camp. That was maybe the first time you repented. But if you're a Christian walking with Christ, your life has been one of regularly seeing your sin, turning from it, turning towards the Lord, and repeating that process of repentance and confession and trust over and over and over again. And the Lord says there in verse 8, I counsel you with my eye upon you. During none of this time, during the time when you were trying to rebel or trying to pretend you weren't rebelling as you kept your sin covered over, the Lord's eye was upon you and his hand was heavy upon you. And as you turned from it and said, come what may, I count everything I had rubbish for the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, whatever it is that you see fit to bring, let it happen. Even at that time, it's not as if the Lord says, well, I'll open the floodgates and I hope you make it. At that point, the Lord says, my eye is upon you. I counsel you with my eye upon you. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. You see, with all our fears of what consequences may come and what we might lose, we lose sight of the fact that when we come to Christ, we don't lose anything that we don't gain more of. We don't lose anything of any value. Even if we were to pluck out our eye in order to come to Christ, we would not find in heaven that we'd lost anything that wasn't worth losing for Christ. And we wouldn't find that we'd actually lost anything at all, but we'd find that we'd done nothing but gain. And whatever the consequences that come, they are not greater than the sorrows of the wicked. And we will not lose anything when we walk away from everything to seek Christ. In fact, we may look back from heaven someday and see those times where we were willing to walk away or bear the consequences as some of the most important times in our lives, when we learn just how precious our Savior was to us. So he goes on, he says, "But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. It is safe to repent." Maybe we could say it that way. The Christian life is dangerous, but it is safe to repent, because in repentance we entrust ourselves to the Lord, and that's the safest place to be. In this little shelter you've built up, where you try to wall off the world from your sin and keep your parents from finding out and keep your spouse from finding out and keep the church from finding out, in this tenuous stability that you've been able to build is a house of cards that will bring nothing but sorrow when it finally falls. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And so it says in the last line, "O righteous, shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Wherever we are in this process, whether it is at that bones rotting away stage, whether it is in that confessing sin and bearing the consequences stage, or whether it is the coming through victoriously, even through the torrents, as the Lord sings songs of deliverance over us, we are in a place where we can worship. Well, except for that first stage. Because that first stage is not really a stage where we can worship very well. That's a stage where we're kind of putting on a show to convince ourselves that this little house we've built is a fine place to be. But as soon as we begin the process and turn towards the Lord, we are in a place where there is much to rejoice about, no matter how much it seems we lose. I don't look forward to my next fever. I doubt you do. I imagine the next time I have a fever, I'll be amazed at how bad it is, how much the flu takes out of you. I don't look forward to feeling like this the next time it happens. And we'll be astounded, and our breath will be taken away when we feel how heavy the hand of the Lord is upon us. But hopefully we'll be prepared to say, Lord, this is your hand, and this is your moving me, sapping my strength that I might turn towards you. And we'll be in a place with Paul to say that I count everything I gain to be rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made great provision. Lord, we thank you also knowing that our days are in your hands and our eternity is in your hands, and that what you accomplished in Christ is not something that comes and goes or is stipulated upon perfect obedience or even generally okay obedience, but rather, Lord, Jesus has done it all. Lord, we know that you use these times of rebellion. You use these times of laboring under conviction, of showing us what is in our heart and what we want most. And Lord, you put together in our life tangible and very practical ways in which you begin to loosen our grip from all the sinful things that we love more than you, and bring us to that place where we have to risk it all rather than lose you. And Lord, we ask that when we come to that place again, whether it be in small fashion or in great dramatic fashion, as David describes here, we would see that for what it is, and we would be eager to repent, to turn towards you, to entrust ourselves to you, whatever the consequences, and know that even in that torrent, you protect us, watch over us, counsel us, and you enable us to once again be so restored that we are able to worship no matter our situation, and rejoice in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Together.